Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn back to 2 Peter. Twice in our married life, we lived in a place that had garden in its name. We lived in a place called Home Gardens, and we lived in a place called Garden Farms. Both of them were some of the places where they built after World War II with these little bungalows and these little pieces of property, and everyone had these victory gardens. If you're not old enough to know what those are, you can look that up. But they all had gardens. So, of course, it was expected that we would have a garden. And so we always planted a garden, and our gardens always did very, very poorly. But we were sincere. We loved our plants, and they did all the things we thought were right to do, but they never did much in the way of produce. But because we tried so hard, the neighbors would always look and say, and bring some fruit over, and we'd say, we know you tried really hard, here's some vegetables and stuff. And they would always fill in because they saw us out there doing the things we should do, and I'm sure they got a good chuckle out of all the things we did wrong in our garden. I guess the expectation for a garden is that you get something out of it. And so now we've changed our approach now. We do all our gardening at Wegmans, and it's worked out really, really well because we find all the fruits and vegetables we want, and surprisingly, they sell it at the store now. And you don't have to grow it if you don't want to, and weed and all that stuff you're supposed to do with all that kind of stuff. But anyway, it's always discouraging to plant something and not get anything out of it. And that really is the point that Peter is making in this passage in chapter 1. Of 2 Peter. Let's kind of run through just briefly where we are in all of this. Peter is identifying himself with those he is writing and says, in essence, that we find ourselves in a very blessed position because as a believer, verse 1, he tells us that we have obtained this like precious faith, this wonderful thing that God has done and has brought us, if you will, to salvation. And we rejoice as believers that God in His grace saves us. It's not by our merit, it's not by anything we've earned, but just God in His graciousness chose us to salvation and has brought His salvation to us. And we all praise the Lord that we have this like precious faith. And of course, Peter had this faith as well, and yet if you looked at Peter, you would certainly say that Peter did well some of the time, and Peter didn't do so well some other part of the time. Is that correct? So we can identify with that, that we don't always do well, we don't always do right, we don't always end up on the success side of things. We sometimes look like we're looking on the defeated side of things. And Peter is certainly trying to help us to understand why that happens to us at times. What is it that causes some of these things? He's certainly going to deal with every factor in Scripture regarding that, but he has some things to say about it. He also mentions here that if you do have this precious faith in Christ, that God in His sovereign grace has implanted in us the divine nature. If anything is going to happen divine in us, and it's going to look godlike, well, it's certainly not going to come from us. It's going to come from the God who's in us. Then it becomes godlike. So this divine nature that He's implanted in us and that His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So God's given us all the things that we need to live godly, to live like we're divine, to live like His divine nature is inside of us. He's given all of that to us. And it wouldn't matter what time frame you lived in, what your circumstances are. Every one of us in this room who know Christ as Savior and the Spirit dwells within us and we have this divine nature have the capacity to live godly if we so choose. We don't always choose, do we? And that really is the stress that Peter has in the verses that following because he tells them that you take this faith that you begin with and you're going to add to this faith these things called virtues normally. He says you're going to add virtue or moral excellence to these things. You're going to add the knowledge of God. I think it's the knowledge that Paul is addressing, not the knowledge of the facts of God, but the knowledge of the person of God. You're going to add self-control, discipline, temperance to your life, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and he ends the list with love. And I don't think the point of the list is to be, this is an exhaustive list, but this certainly is a characteristics of those who would live godly. So he says, I've given you all that you need to live godly, and now you're supposed to take what I have given to you, and you've got a responsibility now to do something with it. Okay? Add to it. You with me so far? All right, then look at verse 8 and 9. For if these things, what things? We just went through the list. Did we not? Look at the list. The list is, you add to it virtue, right? Knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. You see that list? He says you take these things that he's just listed. Okay? He says, if these things, now we got a condition. If these things are what? Yours. Do you know what yours means? You own it. You have something that belongs to you. It's yours, right? And so what is he saying is supposed to be yours? These things, the list that you're adding, are supposed to be yours. Now, so think of it this way. I come to faith in Christ, and by faith I know him. He implants in me the divine nature, and by his divine power, he's given me all the things that I need now for living a life of godliness. And now I'm supposed to take that life of godliness and add all these things to it, okay? Adding to it. And so I am going to purposefully say, okay, I got to add brotherly kindness to this. Does anybody ever had an opportunity to demonstrate brotherly kindness to anybody? Have you had opportunity? So God says, in those opportunities, what are you going to do? You're going to add brotherly kindness or virtue or knowledge or all the lists, right? Okay, so he says, these things, if they're yours, if they exist in you, and the next word? And abound. Maybe I can help you understand this a little bit in this word abound and existing, because sometimes we miss it. Paul was talking in Romans chapter 5 and then 6, 7, and 8. He's talking about a believer who comes to faith in Christ, and his life is transformed. And then he says, when he comes to a person who is not a believer, he finds a person who is in a state of sinfulness, correct? He finds a sinner. And so the question comes is there a sinner so sinful he can't get saved? What would you say to that? No. And why is it that it doesn't matter how sinful a person is, that person gets saved? Normally, when people talk about that, they stress how bad a person can be, and therefore a person is beyond help. What makes it possible for sinners to get saved? For by grace are you saved. How much sin can grace overcome? How bad does a person have to be that God can't reach that person? How sinful does a person have to be that God's grace is not sufficient to save that person? Where sin abounded, that's the same word, grace did abound more. There's our word. He says, so these things that he's just listed need to be in you, they need to exist there, but they also need to be abounding. In other words, ever increasing. Now think of it this way. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This is a promise that we have as believers. That he who has begun a good work in us, what will he do? He'll perform it. When? Until when? The day of Jesus Christ. In other words, as long as you're alive, what is God doing? He's working, right? Now, as long as we're alive and God's working, what ought we to be doing? We ought to be working as well. That's why he says in Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation. And he's going to talk about it in this in the next couple of verses. But the point is that we are constantly increasing these things that he's listed. They're ours. We possess them. And so if we possess them, then they should be abounding and ever increasing, and that the growth and development for Christ's likeness should never end, and we should never become satisfied with the status quo. Ever increasing. If you become satisfied with who you are, and you can't see that you can't improve in your walk with Christ, you're really in a bad state. We always can become more. Who in this room loves enough? Who in this room shows enough kindness? Who in this room has enough knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ? Would you say none of us? Ever increasing. We have it, and it's increasing. All right? So he goes on to say, if these are yours, and they're abounding, they're going, there'll be an outcome. Look at verse 8. For these are yours, and abound, you will be neither, what's the word? Barren, and what else? Unfruitful. Barren, nor unfruitful. Peter loved to join two words that are nearly synonymous. And what normally happens in commentaries, they want to pull out the distinction between the two words as if there's any significant distinction. And in fact, there really is no significant distinction between these two words. You read the sower and the seed, you'll find both words used describing the same situation. So what does a believer look like who's barren and unfruitful? Okay, now think about it. To your faith, you're going to add, what are they? Virtue, temperance, perseverance, brotherly kindness, love. And so an unfruitful person would show what? Not much of this, correct? A barren person. In fact, the word barren is even translated in some passages of Scripture, lazy, non-productive. And sometimes you'll read a person who talks about this passage of Scripture and says that these people who know Christ become productive. The difficulty about being productive is that our measurement of productivity is really skewed by a lot of what we think in the context of this country we live in and this world we live in. Because they look and say, well, what makes productive? And they'll sort of start saying, well, a program makes you productive, or a building makes you productive. Well, where's the list of buildings and programs in that list he just gave? There aren't any buildings. There are no programs in the list, are there? Those things are means to help us get to the point where we're adding these things. See that? Because we don't identify what fruit is. Maybe this will help. Turn to Matthew's Gospel. There's a passage of Scripture, I think, that might be of some help to get this. Chapter 12. Matthew 12. Later on, about 33. Jesus uses the same illustration when he's talking about with the Pharisees. Look at verse 33. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by what? So if I'm sitting here as a believer and says, God has implanted in me the divine nature, and by his divine power he's given me all things to live godly and live in such a way that would please him and honor him, then the expectation is that if I have that, then I have the capacity to add all these things to my life. And so if somehow or another my life is not demonstrating love and brotherly kindness and perseverance and virtue and knowledge, and it's not showing forth these things, that is dictating somehow or another that the fruit is not matching the tree. But he says, a tree gives forth the fruit of whatever kind of tree it is. Meaning, another passage of Scripture you'll probably remember, by their fruits you will know them, right? So the idea of it is that how do you know how you're doing? I mean, if you're a tree, how would you know you're a good tree? You see fruit. What kind of fruit? The right kind of fruit. I mean, if you're an apple tree and you're producing watermelon, right? You would say there's something wrong with the apple tree, wouldn't you? Because I don't know how an apple tree is going to produce watermelon and the watermelon's going to stay on the apple tree, do you? And you wouldn't want to walk under an apple tree with watermelons on it, would you? You can see people killed by the watermelons falling off the trees. Because your expectation is that whatever kind of tree it is, it's going to produce that kind of fruit. And so therefore, if you're a believer with the divine nature and the divine power of God who's given you all things, the expectation is that the fruit that you would produce would look divine. We call it Christ-likeness. It's the pursuit of Ephesians chapter 4. Fruit, and you're going to know them by their fruit. Maybe turn back a passage, another passage, a couple chapters back, Matthew 7. Show how complicated this gets. Chapter 7, look at verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." What does that mean? If they come in sheep's clothing, why would a false prophet come in sheep's clothing? Now this is complicated. I know the food is wafting in on the air, but you got to stay involved here, otherwise we can't go eat. Why would a false prophet wear sheep's clothing? Yeah, he wants to deceive people. He wants to trick them into believing what he says is true, correct? Now, has anybody ever been deceived in the world of Christianity by false prophets? Happens all the time, does it not? Because they're trying to look the part. He says, "But you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs and thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." All right, everybody with me so far? Now read the next verse and see how scary it gets. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does" what? "The will of the Father." There's an interesting passage of scripture when it talks about the wheat and the tares, and it says that you wait until the end when the angels come to separate them. Because the truth is that we have a real difficult time making separation from wheat and tares. Because we really can't tell. We don't have the capacity to test people's hearts. The only thing we can go by is what they do, their fruit. And even that's limited, isn't it? Because some people can do and look right and not be right. Oh, that wouldn't happen. Have you ever gone to church with a bad attitude but no one knew when you got here? Anybody ever have an argument with somebody and when you got here, no one knew about the argument? We know people can be deceived. He says, "Not everyone who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of God. Many will say," now notice this, "'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful wonders in your name?'" Now that's what they said they did. Whether they did those things or not, I do not know. But they were saying that. And he says to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who do" what? "Practice lawlessness." They don't do the will of God. And he gives this story of the man who built this house on the rock and so forth. Turn over to Matthew 13. I just want you to get this picture of fruit bearing. I want you to understand how critical it is if, as believers, God has done these things for us in our heart and our lives and given us the divine nature and given us by his power all the things that pertain to life and godliness, has made it possible for us to live godly, and then says, okay, now from this point on, you have these things, and God, by God and his Spirit and by the empowerment of the Spirit of God, he's going to work these things. You add these things to your life, and therefore there'll be a product as a result of it. Matthew 13, sower and the seed. When it comes to the explanation, verse 18, he says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. Remember the sower and the seed? The sower went out and sowed seed, remember, and it fell on the four different areas? Remember that? And that that if you go through that, the first, the second, and the third seed did not produce any fruit. The last seed did, and we won't go into a great detail about that, but just that was the parable. Verse 18, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart, and this is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he received the seed on the stony place. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulations or persecutions arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitful of riches choke the word, and he becomes what? Unfruitful. So the first three produce how much fruit? None. No fruit. What would you expect a believer to produce? Fruit. Next verse. He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it and indeed does what? Bear fruit and produces some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Don't ask me why there's a difference in the number of fruit that comes from any individual. I don't know why. Is it a quantitative issue, and that a person who's been saved longer, you would expect more fruit? Is it a spiritual issue where a person has grown more and been in the Word more and that they produce more fruit because of that? Is it that one person is more obedient to God and another person as a believer isn't? All I'm saying is that in each case is a different amount, but the commonality is the same. What is the commonality? All of them produce fruit. Everyone. None of them are barren. Okay? It is what should be expected. Just real quickly, turn over. I was going to skip this, but I don't think it's wrong. John 15. John 15. And I don't have time to read this through in its entirety, but just notice a couple things here. Jesus teaching his disciples before the crucifixion. He says, I am the true, verse 1, I'm sorry, John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch, where? In me, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, what does he do? Prunes it. And why does he prune it? To bear more fruit. Now, say what you will about pruning, because John does not elaborate what pruning means. But if I was a bush or a tree or a plant in a garden and someone's lopping off parts of my body, I wouldn't be happy. And I'm assuming that the point is that God is doing what it needs to be done, Philippians 1:6. God is doing what needs to be done so that we can grow and develop as Christians, correct? And some of the things he does in us are difficult. But what's the purpose? That we might bring forth more fruit, right? Abide in me, verse 4, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Where do you have to be in order to bear fruit? And what has Peter said repeatedly? He says, it's in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You want to bear fruit? Become more intimate with God, our Savior. You'll bear more fruit. You want to be Christ-like? Spend time with Christ, is the point he's making. One more verse of Scripture, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul says this. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, there's the divine, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do you know what the lust of the flesh is? Well, I'm not quite sure. Well, look at the list. He gives you some examples. All right? Those things that are evil, the works of the flesh, verses 19 and following. Okay? And then he goes down, verse 22. So opposed to walking in the flesh, or walking after the flesh, and fulfilling the lust of the flesh, which produce the works of the flesh, he says what should be happening as a believer, verse 22, is we should see the what? Fruit of the Spirit. What is the Spirit? Divine again. What has God implanted in us? The divine nature. And God, by His divine power, has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. And what that is, key is that He's given us the Spirit that lives within us so that the Spirit can show forth itself in what we do by producing fruit. And then He lists, again, I don't think it's an exhaustive list, but He gives a list of characteristics you would expect to see in a believer. What are they? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's the list. And where in that list is the measurement whether a person is producing fruit or not that you can see and touch and feel. Make sure when you measure whether or not this is really happening in your life, make sure you measure it correctly. If all you say is I'm a Christian and I'm busy, and to make a list of all the things you're doing being busy in the faith, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about Christ being busy in us and producing these things. So why is it that it's so difficult to see much love, much tolerance, much righteousness in the faith? I read a guy named Harvey and Towner who made this comment about fruitfulness. They said, productiveness and effectiveness that God wants in our lives is our ever-increasing ability to think and act like Christ. They need to exist, back to 2 Peter again, they need to exist and abound. And if they exist and abound, look what he goes on to say. If these are yours and they're abounding, you will be neither barren nor fruitful. Next phrase emphasizes the knowledge again, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, indicating it is a possibility that it's lacking, that it's a possibility that they're not increasing, it's a possibility that we're not abounding these things. If these are lacking in you, what happens to you? What's the phrase say? Verse 9. You're blind and short-sighted. Some of your translations will say short-sighted and blind. Everybody see that? So some translations reverse the order. The order reversed because they didn't know what to do with it in the original order. Because technically it's blind and then short-sighted. Blind's worse than being short-sighted. And they didn't know how to deal with the fact that it was decreasing, not increasing. Again, it's misunderstanding Peter's usage of words are most normally thought of as synonyms. Okay? The idea is, if these things are not abiding, then what do you have problems with? I can't see. I can't see this thing. I don't get it. I remember Doug stopped by the other day by the house, and he was explaining to me, I don't know what you're doing. What do you call it? What do you do? Yeah, some system. And what you explained about it for half an hour? 45 minutes? I have no idea what he said. I just going, yeah, okay. Yeah, okay. And I don't know what he's talking about. I just know somehow or another, whatever he does, gets water to come out of my tap. Okay? As long as you keep doing it and that water's clean, I'm happy with it. Okay? But he's explaining this to me, and it's in language, I'm lost. How many have ever been lost? Anybody lost talking to Doug? Okay? It's so I don't deal with it. I don't know what this means. Okay? But I'm listening, and I'm trying to get it, and every once in a while he'll say a word I understand. Like, did you get that? I understand that. Okay? Get it. If you're blind and you're short-sighted, you just don't see it. If these things are not yours and they're not abiding, you just won't get it. You're blind to what's going on. You can't see clearly how to evaluate circumstances. You can't see clearly how to do things and what to do. You're blinded to these things. It's that you just don't see it. You're short-sighted and blind. I think you're blinded to the truth of God. I'm amazed at how people can live so long for Jesus Christ in the context of a church and be so blind to such elementary things as Scripture. And I think it's true of all of us that sometimes our eyes are blinded by our own selfishness or our own agendas, whatever it might be, and we just don't see correctly. We just don't get it. Thank God for the church that challenges us. Because the church should be challenging each other. All of us need that challenge. These people were blind. If you know who R.C. Sproul is, R.C. Sproul has written lots of books and is very, very popular among lots of good people. I regret that he's too reformed in his theology and still baptizes babies, but needless to say, he has some really good things to say. He had a professor years ago that spoke of this passage of Scripture, and his statement regarding was, quote, "The problem with our culture today is that we have a pernicious epistemology that tends to be myopic." And you go, what? And the whole point of it, the phrase really basically means that people in the world can't see what's true because they're so centered on themselves that they can't see outside themselves. He says, if these things are not in you and abounding, then what ends up happening is you can't see clearly. You don't get it. You're confused about the truth, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I think what ends up happening is that we forget what's really important and get caught up in all the trivial things around us. But that's not the only thing. He says, if you lack these things, you're short-sighted and blind. And then the last phrase, which I think is horribly clear, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins. We try to remind ourselves. We do communion once a month that hopefully helps remind us. But I don't know that we remind ourselves what God has actually done in the cleansing of our sin. Because in essence, by not abounding in these things, we're really going back to what we were rather than what we should be. And I think it's like going back to what we were cleansed from. God has delivered us from those things. And a person who's not abounding forgets that. And he forgets the joy and the privilege of knowing Christ as Savior. And we forget sometimes. I don't know if we just get so busy within churchism and all the things that go with church, but somehow we forget what's really, really valuable. And I don't think we remind ourselves often enough, isn't it great that God, in His grace, has saved me? We just don't remind ourselves enough of that. Great privilege we have, and that God has done this. And we aren't reminded that before we met Him in faith, our sin had condemned us to a Christless eternity. And we're not conscious of that cleansing. We forgot we were cleansed from that. For myself, I always think of it in this way as a believer. I think, well, before I knew Christ, I was doing this, whatever it was, which was sinful. And how is it that now I could come to Christ and Christ in his grace saved me from the condemnation of that sin, because that sin was condemning of me along with all the other sins. And now as a believer, I can stop adding these things and I can start, if you will, decreasing in my walk and go back to that and not be grateful that God has redeemed me from that. That's a terrifying thought as a believer, that we'd be so callous to what God has done that we wouldn't remind ourselves constantly. If you don't add these things, in other words, if you're not growing in your life with God and living more Christ-like and living more godly, and you're not growing in that way, then what you're doing is you're becoming a forgetful person. As James says, a forgetful hearer. And that ought not be so. And one who can't see clearly the reality of these things. And that should not be true of us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're thankful that Peter, who's been there, who struggled like all of us, who has failed, who has come to points where he had to look at himself and say, this isn't right and it needs to change, who hasn't been all the things he should be and certainly wasn't adding to his life the things that should have been added to his life. God, and I'm sure that's true of everyone in this room, myself foremost and first, that I look at my life and I've not added all these things. That are they abounding? They're not always abounding. God, help us that we might have these things and take possession of them, and that they might be abounding in us so that fruit will really come forth, that we will be able to see clearly, and that we would never forget from whence we came. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.